I want to invite you to open up your Bible to Acts chapter 2 as we'll walk through that today to remember the original Pentecost. Last week, if you were with us, we finished up our about 4-month-long study on the book of 1 Corinthians as we were looking at a church that Paul built with our word of the year, building church in mind. Looking ahead into June, we're going to start a series called Characters of Characters in Scripture, where we're going to dress up like a different character and walk through what their life was like, real life, real people, real faith in the real world, and just kind of take a gander at their lives this summer together. But this week, we want to look at Acts chapter 2 together. And I find it somewhat significant that we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, the start of the church, on a Sunday when we are sort of restarting the church. And I say restarting with italics in that way because churches were never really shut down. As a matter of fact, just this past week in the Ohio Senate, a bill was passed clarifying that no governor has the authority to shut down a church or to stop people from the freedom of worship, part of the protection of the First Amendment rights. And so I'm grateful once again to be part of a nation and a state that wants to honor and uphold those freedoms and can just applaud those politicians with that effort in mind. We've not shut down this church. We've thought church differently. We've encouraged church online. We've had smaller church in socially appropriate ways in this building throughout it. So restarting is used rather loosely there. But we're restarting in a more mass gathering kind of mode, starting this weekend and escalating in the months of June and beyond. So it's kind of fitting that we're looking at the start of the church in Acts 2 and sort of a restart, you might say, of a church in this pandemic. And so with that said in mind, hopefully your Bibles are open at home to Acts chapter 2 or accessed on your phone. And let's just walk through together what the day of Pentecost, that original start of the early church, looked like together. Verse number 1 of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. God's word reads, "When the day of Pentecost came," and that's significant. We're going to come back to that a little bit later on, but it says, "When the day of Pentecost came," not on the day that would later be known as Pentecost. You see, Pentecost was already a holiday before Acts chapter 2. The Jewish people were remembering through Pentecost, among other things, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai to Moses and the people of God. They just left Egypt after 400 years of slavery. They camped out on the mountain of God, and God wrote on that mountain the Ten Commandments, among other things, about what it looks like to live into this reality of the people of God. And so the people of Israel would gather annually, yearly, in Jerusalem to remember this moment of Moses receiving the law. And it's on this occasion when Acts chapter 2 erupts. And I kind of see this as significant because God is always digging deeper the layers. It's like Moses on Mount Sinai was just breaking ground in this greater building that God was about to do on this day of Pentecost that Pentecost commemorates. It's like the confetti was about to drop. Moses dug the shovel centuries before that, but the building was in place. The confetti was about to drop by the time of Acts chapter 2, where God's going to show the real significance of what he was up to, dating all the way back to Moses, but now with the significance of the indwelling of the Spirit in the lives of his followers. And so when the day of Pentecost came, a holiday already, but new layers of meaning in light of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit enabled them. And so there's a lot happening in this original Pentecost day. The disciples are together in one house, one room together, simply just being together when all of a sudden their togetherness is interrupted by this violent wind filling the whole room where they're at. These tongues of fire, not literal fire, but something that looked like fire that separates and rests upon each and every one of them. And then they begin to be filled with the Holy Spirit by speaking in tongues. We talked about tongues a number of weeks back as it related to the Corinthians church, and here it yet again pops up here, and it's an ability to speak in other languages, as we're going to find out of what follows in the courses to come. It says in verse 5, when they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Why were they there? Because Pentecost was an annual celebration, and so people from all over the kingdom are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate this moment, and they would have been of all different dialects coming to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. That's significant for how it relates to tongues. It says in verse 6, when they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these speaking Galileans, aka from one language group? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Perga, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? I love those reactions of those that are taking all this in, just in town, not expecting anything to change, and yet all of a sudden something seems to be stirring around them, and they're asking questions. Did you catch their wonder in all of this? Verse number 7 says they're utterly amazed. I think it's verse number 12 where it says amazed and perplexed. They're asking questions, right? Verse number 8, how is it? Verse number 12, what does this mean? There's wonder, there's confusion, there's questions, there's shock, there's awe, there's all of this. And yet it's all stemming around what the disciples are doing in verse 11. They're declaring the wonders of God in their own tongues, in the language that the people could understand. That word, wonders of God, maybe a bad translation in the NIV. It's wonders that's related to works. It's used only one other time. It's in Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, but it's a word that refers to the works of God, the wonderful works of God. In some of your other translations, the King James Version, the RSVP, it's going to bring that out a little bit more clearly, calling it the wonderful works of God. That's significant. Because Christianity hinges ultimately not on what you have done, but what God has done. Not your wonderful works, but God's wonderful works. That's why we can't work to be saved, right? That's why it's not a divine scale that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. It's putting the emphasis or the impetus on me, right? If it's my good deeds or my bad deeds, it's my works, right? But that's not the gospel. That's not what this book declares. This book declares that God has worked. And it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter what you will do, it matters what he has done for you, and your role in this is simply to accept it. You can receive it or you can reject it. You can't earn it, you can't achieve it, you can receive or you can reject, but it's God's work, ultimately on the cross, that brings sinners back into a saving relationship with a Savior, with a God. All of this is happening in the wake of the cross and the resurrection. And so the disciples are just out there declaring what God has done through Jesus, these wonderful works that brings the prodigals back home to the Father's loving embrace. Good news. And yet some want to poke fun at the news on that original Pentecost in verse 13. It says this, however, some made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. Why are they speaking in all these different languages? Well, they're drunk. They've had too much wine. Now I've been around drunk people before. I've never heard a drunk person declaring the wonders, the works of God himself. And drunk people, I don't hear them speaking in other languages. I hear them speaking in their own language, in a slurred language there. And so these people are not drunk with wine, as Peter's going to speak up and say, no, we're logical, we're rational, we're connecting the dots, but speaking in the language. Because of the gifting of the Spirit in life, we're speaking the language that people can understand to point them closer to God, to make a decision to either receive or to reject what God has done on their behalf. Not wine. This is the work and wonder of God touching a life. by way of the filling of the Spirit of God. Peter's going to say that in verse 14. He stands up with the 11. He raises his voice and he addresses the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter's standing up and he's declaring first and foremost what the prophets predicted of old. Joel would have been a prophet of the Old Testament. If you're looking in my Bible, maybe your Bibles do this as well, it kind of centers some bracket of text, and that's all the times that Peter's going to be quoting the Old Testament. He's seeing in the Old Testament the fulfillment through the life of Jesus. God calls his shots in the past, and he fulfills them. He plays it out exactly as he said he would in accordance with all this. What my eyes are kind of attracted to in the light of this pandemic is verse number 17 where it says, in the last days. I've been getting the question somewhat regularly through the coronavirus and asking me, preacher, what's your thoughts? Are we living in the last days or not? And my comments are always, yes, I believe we're living in the last days. Whether coronavirus is that final straw in it or not, that remains to be determined in that way. But I've believed for the last 2,000 years that we have been living in the last days because of texts such as these. God is showing in the pouring out of his Spirit in this age that we are living in the last days. Since the cross, since the resurrection, there's only one more act remaining in God's great drama unfolded in the scriptures, and that's Jesus' returning. And yes, we've been waiting for that for 2,000 years, and the promise, according to all of his other promises, have been fulfilled, and so why would that one not be fulfilled as well? We are in the last days just waiting for that final act, for the curtain to close, for the numbers to strike 00. And in that moment when the curtains close or the time on the clock says 000, it's not that time to make a last play, right? When the clock is at 000, it's not time for a last play. The game's done. When the curtain closes, it's not time for the next scene, right? The curtain closes, signaling the end. When Jesus returns, it's the end. It's not then the time to make a decision for Jesus. It's now while we have the moment. In these last moments, as the clock is dwindling down, that we have a moment to reject or to receive what Jesus has done. We're in the last days. And whether coronavirus is the head-hails time of that or not, I will leave that for you to determine. The Bible declares simply that since the cross and resurrection, we've been living in the last days awaiting for his returning. And so what are we doing with the time that we've been giving, either receiving or rejecting what God has done in this? That's what Peter's imploring these believers. We're in the last days. These are signs of it. What are we going to do with Jesus? And he's centering his attention on Jesus in verse number 22 next. He says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the resurrection. The gospel, which we've been talking about in the book of Corinthians these last couple weeks together. Once again, he's quoting from Scripture. David said, verse 25, about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You'll fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. Exalted at the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out on you what you see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Peter's proclaiming the message of Jesus and what he had done, dying on the cross for sins, raising to new life to raise us up, not only for eternal life, but to raise us up in this life and to help us to follow God in the here and the now. He's declaring the lordship and messiahship, the Savior, Deliverer, Rescuer that Jesus is. And even his closing comments in verse number 36 highlight that. Here's the people's reaction, verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? This message of Jesus still cuts people to the heart. When we hear the truth of really what Jesus has done, and God's Spirit just prepares the soil of our heart and soul in that way, that message still cuts people to the heart as they see the love of God displayed through the life of Jesus. And the natural question is, then what's next? What should we do? If all this is true of Jesus, if God loves us this much to leave heaven, to come to earth, to die in our place, to raise us up to new life, eternal life with him, if all this is true, if he loves me that much, if he's gone to that length, then what should that mean by the way I live my life in the here and the now? That's what some in the crowd are asking, whose hearts are stirred to this message. And this is what Peter says in verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This Pentecost reality is for you, Peter's saying. It happens by coming to faith in Jesus, in the name of Jesus. The name is tied to the person of Jesus. Come to faith in Jesus. And Jesus has a gift for you. The same Spirit that was in him, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the infinite God himself, comes to indwell in the lives of Jesus' followers. And Peter says this news isn't just for you, verse 39. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. This is God's message for you, for your children, for all who may feel like they've failed God or are far from God, that God is inviting them back home into himself and into his presence in this way. His gift is for you. It says, with many other words, Peter warned them and he pleaded with them. He said, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. And as we've said before, periodically, the book of Acts will pause to show numbers. Prior to this point, in Acts chapter 1, there's 120 followers of Jesus that's in Jerusalem. After this day, there's over 3,000. The next number total, I believe, is going to be in chapter 5, and it's going to be 5,000 men alone. And so that number is much greater of women and children in the mix as well. And so church growth is happening rather early in the very epicenter, Jerusalem, where the crucifixion and the resurrection took place at. This is what characterized the early church's life together. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. What we call the four walls of the early church, right? Teaching God's word, praying, fellowshipping together, the Lord's Supper, and as well as the fellowship together in that way. Verse 43, they were filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together. They held everything in common. They sold property and possessions. They gave to anyone who had a need. And so as we said last week there, the way the early believers handled their finances was differently. They were looking at, how do I make a difference with my finances, not to live with money being the bottom line of their life. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that kind of a people? Who are connecting with God and living in a love of one another? Who wouldn't want to be a part of that kind of a people? That was the traction of the early church. And no, they didn't do it perfectly. In just two chapters, there's going to be some major church turmoil. We just finished a study, for crying out loud, of the book of 1 Corinthians that was a church with dysfunction there. And so this isn't a group that does it perfectly. And yet they've got a framework to forgive and to move forward, even when failures and foibles creep up in their fellowship in this way. And so it's the Word of God. It's the story of our lives. I just want you to pause here for a moment, and around the table as a family, or calling up a Christian friend, or just pondering in your own heart, I want you to reflect on this question in light of this reading that we just did. What spoke to you about what we just read? What excites you? What confuses you? What does all this say about God and His plan for His people? And so just take a moment to talk about some of those questions and see what comes up in the course of that conversing together. Lance, did you want to turn that off by any chance? What time was it on the clock, or did it say? 20? I was just wondering, because I'm going to skip over some of this section then, if that's the case. On Sunday, I'll give it to them, but not online. So hopefully you took a moment to reflect in that way. Let me just tease out two different points that I think that we can gain from this Acts 2 reading of Pentecost and the start of the early church in this way. And the first point I'm going to kind of rush through in that way, I'll give you the full length of the version, those at the service at the 10:30 in this way. But I just want to kind of tease it out, and then you can look at it at your own. Can we restart this section, Lance? Hopefully took a moment to reflect in that way. Let me just put two points to ponder that came out to me in my study this past week in the Pentecost passage that we just read. And the first of those is that there's a backstory to the story. I won't tease this out in its entirety. I'll save that for Sunday, but I will give you the scripture references and you can relocate those and tease it out in your own thinking there. But I think there's a story always before the backstory. And we started with that, right? When the day of Pentecost came, not on the day that Pentecost became a holiday, but no, Pentecost already had a backstory that then gets thrust into this story. I think there's a comparison that the author is inviting us to enter into. And there's two stories particularly that just stick out in the Old Testament that have echoes for the layers that God is adding to this event of Pentecost. And the first of those is there's a story in Genesis chapter 11 called the Tower of Babel. What takes place in the Tower of Babel story is that mankind tries to make a name for themselves. They want to build something so great that people realize man's greatness. And what ends up happening in the end of that story is their greatness actually is confused. They begin to speak in different languages. Before that, they had a unified language. In their greatness, in their quest for human pride, it ends up confusing them, baffling them, and they can't relate to one another. Their languages are confused. That's why it's called the Tower of Babel. They're babbling back and forth. Started in unity, ends in babbling. Pentecost is the exact reversal of that, right? You've got people groups from all over these different nations and continents that are coming to celebrate Pentecost, but they speak, you know, different language than the Galileans speak, than the Elamites speak, than the Persian speaks, and all this differences. And what ends up transpiring in the wake of this event of Pentecost is they're each hearing in their native language the wonders and works of God. There's a union around God that was a disunion around mankind in the Tower of Babel. And so I think there's a reversing of the cursing, you might say, in what God is doing through Pentecost that's echoing this Tower of Babel segment. Even more to the echo or the backstory of Pentecost, though, is the occasion itself. Remember we said that Pentecost marks the moment where Moses went on Mount Sinai, delivered the people of Israel, the commandments, the laws of God, that annually the people of Israel would gather in a place of worship to remember this giving and receiving of the law on Mount Sinai from Moses and the people of Israel. That's found in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. I'll just read two of those references, but you can see the full story in both those chapters. It says in Exodus chapter 19, remembering that original occasion of Pentecost, it says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud over the mountain, very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Moses led the people of Israel to the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. Smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. At the sound of the trumpet, grew louder and louder. Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. And so you're getting some of these same imagery of what's taking place here in Acts chapter 2, right? You've got fire, you've got smoke, you've got wind, you've got trembling violently, you've got confusion, you've got wonder, you've got all this in the original Pentecost that is the backstory, the setting of the experience in Acts chapter 2. And yet there's going to be some distinction. And in Exodus chapter 20, it's going to say this at the end of that original Pentecost story. It says, when the people saw the thunder, the lightning, the trumpet, they saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear, and they stayed at a distance. That's key. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. There's something about that original Pentecost experience that realize there is a distance between God and humanity and humans keeping God at a distance. That this Pentecost says that the distance has been broken down. Because of something that happened, we now get God's presence, his imminence, his indwelling even, the Spirit, like tongues of fire, goes and settles on each of them. Not just one man in the mountain like Moses, but each of the followers of Jesus. The indwelling of the imminent Holy Spirit of God in their lives. There's a difference, a huge difference, a distinction. And so what breached the gap? What breached the distance that the Israelites, the people of God in the Old Testament were feeling, that now Christians can feel the closeness of God? It's the cross. It's the wonderful works that God had done through Jesus. And so as I said, Moses is digging the shovel. He's starting what God is up to in some ways of breaching the distance. But what we see in this Pentecostal display in Acts chapter 2 is the confetti now falling, the building fully erected in this way, the real adventure beginning, and that is living into the presence and power of God. There's a difference between these two stories. And there's other differences. On Mount Sinai, it's a mountain that God's presence comes down upon. In this story in Acts chapter 2, it's not a mountain, but it's mankind. We're the mountain that is to manifest God's presence and his glory in some way. He's to shine through our lives, a life connected to him. It's not one person, but all, right? Mount Sinai, it's Moses going up. Here, it's all. This is dangerous for me. It could put me out of a job, but you see what God's doing, right? This is not a connection point between just a man on the mountain that a man on the mountain has with God. This is God saying, I want that presence. I want that indwelling with all my people. Not just pastors, not just people of the cross, not just missionaries in that way. I want it with the worker on the assembly line. I want it with the CEO on Wall Street. I want it on everyone in between. I'm a God who wants to be personal, relational, indwelling all of my people, not just one of my people. And that Jesus has opened up that avenue of relating to God. It's not a distance, but imminence, like we said before. And it's not written on laws, right? Moses comes bearing down these chiseled tablets of the laws there. But it's not written on laws, it's written on lies. And Jeremiah, one of the prophets, will reference that. God's desire is not to write on stone, but on hearts. And that's the Spirit of God's work in their lives in this way. Some differences, some distinctions to know the backstory of this story. I want to camp a little bit longer in the second point, and that is I want to highlight the actions of the events themselves, of what really sticks out in Acts chapter 2 in mind. So three things. One is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Two is the waiting in the Christian journey. And three is the filling, the blazing, the indwelling of God. And so first things first, what does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? I will field that question at times as a pastor. How do I know I have the Holy Spirit at work in my life? Do I have to speak in tongues? Is there a certain language that I have to conjure up? Is it a feeling? Is it a sensation? Do all the hairs on my head stick up? How do I know when the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives? Well, the simple answer to that is no, not tongues, no, not an experience, no, not hair sticking up. The simple response to that is that the Trinity is a package deal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when I put my faith in the Son, the Spirit is an instant download in that life. And Peter's even going to point to that in Acts chapter 2, right? Did you pick up on it in verse number 38? He says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When I come to faith in Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus, the name communicates the person. When I put my faith, when I put my trust, when I put my all in Jesus, Jesus sends something back to us. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14 is going to record that a little bit at length. Jesus, before he goes to the cross, is going to talk about the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of his followers and the connecting point between faith in Jesus and the receiving of the Spirit. And I think even more clearly, Ephesians 1 puts it this way. Let me read it for you. You also were included in Christ when you've heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, at the moment of faith, when you believed in the gospel, the truth of Jesus, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The seal of faith is the sending of the Spirit in a life, who it says in verse 14, is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. When we come to faith, God deposits something into our life. And think of depositing, we often think of bank accounts, right? Something that's awaiting in an account that can be accessed, that can be drawn. I think maybe in a tech age, it might be even more helpful to see is the deposit as a download. Like in other words, when we click, when we connect on faith in Jesus, when we click Jesus, he starts an instant download in our life called the Holy Spirit. And now just because something is downloaded doesn't mean it's accessed, right? I think that's where the great divide and the wonder and the discussion comes. Did I receive the Holy Spirit or not? Because just because something is downloaded doesn't mean it's been accessed. Case in point, I was working with Lance not too long ago about just asking him some questions about our church website and uploading some sermons and content and how he goes about that, just because I thought it would be helpful for multiple people to know how to do that in the church family in that way. And he opened my mind to a whole new wonder of what awaits on a computer. Now, mind you, in the office computer, I'm perfectly content. I camp out in Microsoft Office. I use Word, I use PowerPoint, I use Excel, multiple documents of those each and every week. I feel comfortable in those. And yet, little did I know, downloaded on that office computer is a whole new arena I've never accessed. Lance is walking me through Audacity. You can mix music, hear different sounds there, key some songs and sounds out in that way. A whole program, Audacity, I've never clicked on before. He opens me up to the church webpage and how to access some plugins and some outlets and what can be added and how it's added in this direction and that direction. Those of you that aren't tech savvy, let me just put it this way. One click led to a whole new arena that led to another click that is a whole new arena that led to another click that's a whole new portal with multiple clicks in each of those arenas and each of those portals. It's like click led to click led to click, and it's just whole new avenues open all on the office computer. It was always there. It was just not accessed. And I think so often in the life of our Holy Spirit, that reality is true. God's downloaded something into our experience of the Holy Spirit. And just because we're not accessing into that doesn't mean it's not already there. We might camp out in this corner or this corner. We might be comfortable with Microsoft Office Word, never knowing about Audacity or Dreamcast or DreamHost or all those other avenues that are available to us. The Holy Spirit is the infinite God that dwells the followers of Jesus. And it opens up whole new arenas, purpose, presence, power in the people of God. And it's there on the click, on the connecting of the faith in Jesus. Yes, it's going to take a whole lifetime to discover all the downloads that are available. And that's why we enter into these things called the spiritual disciplines. The work of the Holy Spirit becomes known through spiritual disciplines. The disciplines themselves are like the clicks that help open up these avenues and portals that the Holy Spirit has been downloaded into our system. But when we come to faith in Jesus, something new is started in us that is way more complex and way more better than even a computer and the church office in that way. That's how we receive the Holy Spirit. Coming to faith in Jesus, he instantly downloads something into our DNA that will take a whole lifetime to click on, to access, to uncover, but it's our delight and joy each click of the way. Second thing I think we need to draw attention to is there's a lot of waiting in the Christian journey. We skipped over some of this section, but in chapter 1 of Acts chapter 1, it says, on the occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, Jesus gave this command to his followers, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you heard them speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes onto you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. A cloud hid them from their sight. They had to wait for this gift, the coming of the Holy Spirit in this way. And I'm just reminded every so often as I open up this book how much waiting there is in this journey with God. Like Abraham had to wait 25 years from the moment the promise was given to the moment he finally got to hold his son, Isaac, who was promised 25 years prior. The people of God in the Old Testament had to wait 400 years in Egyptian slavery and then another 40 years in the desert wandering before they were led to the promised land. David had to wait 2+ decades, nearly 2 decades, until he was the king. He was anointed as a little runt, and he had to wait nearly 2 decades before he was finally crowned as king. Waiting, 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 and so much of this Christian journey. And so it takes real patience and real faith in the midst of wait, to realize that God is working even in the waiting. Abraham really was getting closer to holding his kid, even though he didn't see that in the 25+ years where he was waiting. Israel was really getting closer to the promised land, even though it didn't seem evident in 40 years and 400 years. And David, likewise, in that way. There's waiting in the Christian journey, and maybe you're in a season of waiting as well. I just want to give some encouragement to you in the midst of the wait. God is doing something. And something grand, even in this waiting, it was uncovering the grandness of what God was giving in the gifting of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't lessen the need for waiting and patience in the Christian journey as well. Which ties into that last point, the filling, the blazing, the indwelling. All I will simply speak to that, and we'll maybe talk about it longer on Sunday morning, is that there's a real filling that God desires to give to his faithful followers. Do we feel empty today? Do we feel just running on E in some way? Pentecost speaks to that God desires to fill a life. Do we feel cold, maybe disheartened in some way? There's a blazing that is offered in Pentecost, God lighting a fire, igniting a life in a direction to serve him. Do we feel like we're just, nothing in the tank? Absent of God's presence in some ways. Pentecost speaks to that. There might be a journey of waiting. I don't mean to make an overstatement in all of this in any which way, but we sing a song in the church that goes something along these lines. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, make me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Maybe if we feel running on empty, a little unfulfilled in the midst of filling. Maybe if we feel cold or disheartened and needing a blaze, needing a fire to be lit under us, maybe that song is our prayer today. It's Pentecost. God does some wonderful things in the lives of his followers as the Holy Spirit is accessed in their lives. And so maybe it's as simple as asking God, in a heart of sincere faith, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, make me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Happy Pentecost. Amen.